We are in the book of Acts tonight. We are in chapter 2, and we are in verse 42, so Acts 2:42, and we are on page 22 of the notes, 2222. That doesn't happen very often. Well, let me bring us up to speed where we are. Acts chapter 2 is the great chapter in the New Testament, as well as in the book of Acts, about the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And then, of course, ever since then, the Holy Spirit has come upon every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of their salvation. But this was the beginning, and you could call this the birth of the church. And as a result of what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, there was the sound of a rushing wind without the wind itself. There was the appearance of what was described as tongues of fire. There was the speaking by the disciples of the wonders of God in languages that they had never learned. And yet the languages of these Jewish people that had come from all over the world, it truly was an amazing phenomenon. That gathered a crowd. And when the crowd was there, then Peter began to preach. And so we are in the midst of looking at what Peter preached, one of the key chapters of the New Testament, this sermon by the Apostle Peter. Now, when Peter began, he answered the charge that the crowd had given about what was going on with this speaking in other languages and so on. And they said, well, they must be drunk, which really made no sense to even make such a accusation. So Peter begins by refuting that, and then he began to preach the good news of the gospel. And in verses 22 through 36, Peter identified Jesus as being the Messiah. And he happens to be the very same Jesus that just a few weeks ago, many in this crowd had been calling out for his crucifixion. And Peter says, "The one that you crucified is the Messiah." Then in verses 37 to 47, you have the response to Peter's sermon, and that's what we're in the middle of. And we had last week, number one, the conversion, and that's in verses 38 to 40. Peter had told these people they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so you have their conversion. They did repent, and they were trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then in verse 41, there is the sign of conversion, and the sign of conversion is baptism. They followed exactly what Peter said, and 3,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized. Baptism for them was a big deal. Well, it should be for everyone, but for them, the reason Peter had put repent and be baptized was because they had been so vocal to kill Jesus and get rid of Jesus and to reject Jesus. By being baptized, they are saying, that's not what we're doing anymore. We're doing the opposite. We are declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, which is one of the purposes of baptism. It's a testimony once we become a Christian of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so that was the sign of conversion. Now, in verse 42, we are looking at the evidence of conversion. And last week, we saw the first one in verse 42, and that is learning. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles were teaching all these things that they had learned from Jesus in the 40 days that they had with him after the resurrection and before his ascension, where he just went through the Old Testament, showed how it all related to him. And those disciples had just drunk all that in, and they were pouring it out in teaching day after day after day to these new disciples. Well, these new believers, this evidence of conversion showed up in their desire to learn. By the way, that certainly is an evidence of conversion today. Before you became a Christian, I would imagine that you were not very interested in being at a Bible study on Wednesday night, but here you are. Because you have a love for the Word and you want to learn more, you can't get enough of it. And you're devoted to the Apostles' teaching. We have the Apostles' teaching today in that we have the New Testament. The second evidence of conversion was fellowshipping. So looking at verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the Apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now that word fellowship, even if you don't know Greek, you have probably heard many times the Greek word that's translated fellowship here. It's the word koinonia. It's a big word in our church because on Sunday nights after the evening service, every week, we have something we call koinonia. Because what we want by having the meal together is that it wouldn't just be filling our stomachs, but that it would be fostering a sharing together. That's what the word fellowship or koinonia means. It's every time the word koinonia is used in the New Testament, it's referring to a kind of sharing. Now, sometimes the sharing takes different forms, but it always refers to a sharing. Now, we think of fellowship, maybe not so much in our church, but just in the church in general, we think of the word fellowship in a very sentimental way. Just kind of have a warm, fuzzy feeling of sitting around and singing something like Kumbaya, you know. That's what the average person thinks of with fellowship. Warm feeling, sit around, kumbaya, have some coffee, have some donuts, have something like that, and that is fellowship. And in our mind, we equate fellowship with social things. You know, having coffee together and donuts and a dinner and so on. And we so often think that that is the fellowship. That's not the fellowship, but it fosters the fellowship. It encourages the sharing together. They were not devoting themselves to social activities. They were not devoting themselves to having coffee together. Rather, they were devoting themselves to a relationship. And that is the key to the fellowshipping, the sharing that they are having here. They are sharing a relationship. They were sharing a common life with other believers. John, in his letter, 1 John, says that we share life together, the life that the Father and the Son share together, we share together. That's what we have as a believer. Now, I put on your notes here the idea that fellowship involves a mutual commitment and responsibility. So this mutual commitment and responsibility shows up, and I have four bullets here. We commit ourselves to faithfulness in getting together. You can't have fellowship if you're not spending time together. So we commit ourselves to faithfulness in getting together, openness and honesty with each other. That's what we hope happens, and sometimes having the coffee and the donuts or whatever just will facilitate that. Secondly, we assume the responsibility to encourage, admonish, and pray for one another. That's part of this commitment of fellowship. Thirdly, we watch out for one another, feeling a mutual responsibility for each other's welfare. And lastly, we help each other through encouragement and accountability. I think those four bullets really go a long ways in explaining this commitment that we have with one another when we talk about we're going to have fellowship together. Again, it's not just social. but it's a commitment and a responsibility. Now, after the notes were printed, and I was looking at them today, all of a sudden I thought, you know, what we have something in our church that we call the church covenant. And I thought, the church covenant is that very thing. Let me take one here. So just pass those down. And so I read through this and I thought, oh, how great. I have never thought of it in relation before. If you go almost to the bottom of the front page, you have the top five things there. Those are related with us and the Lord. But the bottom says we commit ourselves to, and here are commitments. And so when someone joins our church, we give this out and we say this is a church covenant. The church membership is to mean something, and part of what it means is we have a commitment with each other. And look at these. Number one, we commit ourselves to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit within the church. That's part of this commitment with fellowship, that we're going to be committed, that now we're united together, brother and sister in Christ, and we're not going to let the little petty divisions come in and destroy that unity. Number two, live together in love and humility, seeking each other's interests before our own. That is an important commitment that is going to be there when there is true fellowship, and the commitment that will foster that true fellowship. Turning the page, number three, we commit to watch over each other by praying, encouraging, and when necessary, correcting. Number four, we commit to forgive each other as God has forgiven us. Number five, we commit to share one another's joys and sorrows. Number six, we commit ourselves to bear one another's burdens with love and compassion. Number seven, we commit ourselves to train our children and help others to train theirs in Christ's likeness. Number eight, we commit ourselves to give faithfully of our time and money to promote the ministries of this church in advance of the gospel. And number nine, maintain and promote biblical worship and teaching. Number 10, we commit to regularly attend worship services together. Number 11, we commit to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, turning the page. Number 12, we commit to pray for and prayerfully participate in the selection of church leaders. Number 13, commit to submit to one another and to church leadership. Number 14, we commit to unite with another church that is striving to live out these principles if God should move us to another location. Number 15, we commit to follow the biblical pattern of church discipline. And number 16, we commit we will make every effort to resolve disputes within our church fellowship. Now that's the nitty-gritty of fellowship. It's not just kumbaya, it's not just coffee, but it is commitment to relationship with one another. So I commend that list to you. I think it is really involved with fellowship. And I think in Acts 2:42, this is telling us that these early 3,000 believers had that. Now, I'm sure they were not perfect. They could not be perfect. It was not a perfect church. There never has been a perfect church. A lot of people are always looking for the perfect church. Someone said, well, if you find it, don't join it because you'll make it imperfect. And that is so true. But they were strong, not just in learning, but in fellowshipping. Then the third evidence of conversion was in obeying. Look at the next part of verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, that could either refer to eating a meal together, because that is a terminology. It's still used today. You'll hear someone say, well, why don't you come over to our house and we'll break bread together? They're inviting you to a meal together. That's a common expression. It can also refer to the Lord's Supper, because part of the Lord's Supper, you remember the words that are in Scripture instituting the Lord's Supper, talks about, and when he had broken the bread, he said to them, "This is my body, which is for you," and so on. And so the breaking of the bread has come to be a term for the Lord's Supper. And some churches, they will say, on this Sunday, we're going to have the breaking of bread. Most churches, that's not a meal, but that is the Lord's Supper. Which is it here? It is probably both. Can't say that for sure. But the early church, we do know, had their normal practice of having a meal together, just like Jesus and the disciples did that night before the crucifixion at the Passover. And at the end of the meal, have the breaking of bread in the sense of the bread and the juice. Probably that is what is being talked about here, that it was both the meal and the communion. Now, this is the reason I titled this obeying is with the communion part, because the Lord had commanded before he went to the cross. He said, "Do this periodically in remembrance of me." Now, breaking the bread together has the idea that no matter what social group a person belonged to, they were on the same level at the cross, and they were together breaking the bread, either in the meal or at the Lord's Supper. And they did it because they wanted to remember him in obedience of him. And it's interesting that they were breaking bread in their homes. Now, excuse me, I skipped down. I'm sorry. I skipped down from verse 42. Go back to verse 42. They were breaking bread. We'll get to the home part later on in verse 46. So they were breaking the bread, and then they were praying. That's the fourth evidence of conversion, was praying. And it says here that they devoted themselves to these things and the prayers. That is not a reference to personal prayer. I would imagine, and I'm pretty sure, they must have been learning about personal prayer. The disciples had learned about personal prayer from the Lord. Remember, they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," and they were talking about personal prayer. Here, though, with the word plural and everything, it seems to be referring to they were continuing in the Jewish style of prayer. And in the Jewish style of prayer that they were so used to, it was a group praying. The Jewish people would go to the temple, for instance, three times a day. There was an hour, what was called an hour of prayer. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 3 if we get there tonight. And they were used to that. And then a great multitude of people would come together and pray together. So these early believers, they continued that. They still saw themselves as Jewish. They did not see themselves as having broken away from Judaism. They saw themselves, if they would even think in these terms, they would think in the sense of sometimes you hear the expression, a completed Jew. And they are now praying with a heart meaning that they had lost in Judaism. Because by the time of the Lord Jesus, so much of the praying in the temple was simply rote memory. It was the same thing over and over, not from the heart. But now, these people, as they are praying together at the temple, I'm just assuming that they saw a difference as they were praying from the heart and they recognized all that the Lord had done. And so that became an evidence of their conversion. Well, turning the page to page 23, we then, in verses 43 to 47, I've titled it the Model Church. Again, the Jerusalem church, the early church, was not a perfect church, but it was a model church. For us, we have a lot to learn from it. First of all, it was a church in awe of God. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. King James Version there says fear. Fear came upon every soul. This is the kind of fear that is referred to numerous times, particularly in the Older Testament, as the fear of the Lord, such as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, in this sense, is speaking of an awe of God, a feeling of reverence towards God. It's an awareness of God's presence. It's an awareness of God's awesomeness. And then it's also an awareness of his displeasure with sin. And when you have sin and you're aware of his displeasure of sin, then that brings in our more common thought about fear. But both are tied in when we talk about the fear of the Lord, or as it says in the ESV, the awe of God filled them. They were not in awe of the temple buildings, although they were certainly awe-inspiring. They weren't in awe of some kind of church programs. They didn't have those yet. But they were in awe of the presence of God. And oh, that we had that in our church. And that's something we pray for, that more and more we would have an awe of God, a sense that God is doing things that we could never do for ourselves. And he is an awesome God. So this sense of awe came upon every soul. And then, on top of that, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Wonders and signs is a phrase that means miracles. There were miraculous things that were being done, accomplished through the apostles. Now, as a result of that, they knew that these men were not false apostles, were not false teachers. The miracles were a confirmation to the people that the apostles were speaking the truth. They were God's messengers. We don't need that today because we have the New Testament. They did not have the New Testament. When we want to wonder, when we wonder today if someone is speaking the truth or not, we don't say, "Show me a miracle." We say, "Well, I want to see in the Word of God whether what you're saying is true or false." The standard is the Word of God. But in the days before the New Testament was completed, God had given the apostles the gift of signs and wonders and miracles. We know that from a couple of places that are mentioned in Scripture, and we'll talk about those probably when we get to chapter 3, when there is going to be the first of these miracles that's going to be recorded for us. So, again, the miracles gave the evidence of the presence of God in the lives of the disciples. Just as the miracles of Jesus had given evidence to the people in Israel of the presence of God in Jesus. And back in chapter 2, verse 22 of the same chapter, when Peter was preaching and he talked about Jesus, he said, Jesus' authenticity was confirmed by his miracles. Same thing is happening here. The authenticity of the apostles is proved by their miracles. But again, today we have his word, and we don't have apostles. They died out in the first century, and they were not replaced. But we have God's word. And so then notice the exact wording here. The wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Not through everybody. There were 120 in that room who received the Holy Spirit. wasn't just the 12 apostles, but there were other believers there. The women, such as Mary Magdalene and so on. But it was only the apostles who had the miracles. That's very clear how it's stated there, reminding us that this was a matter of confirming the validity of the apostles. And so they... It was a very, very key thing for them that they would see the miracles. Then in verse 44, we have number two, the second aspect of the model church, and that is a church selflessly sharing with each other. This is more of the koinonia. And that's in verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, don't make that verse into saying that they were communists. And back in the days before the fall of communism, you would hear that every once in a while. Well, after all, the early church was practicing communism. This was not communism. We'll see. They were not becoming Christians and then immediately divesting themselves of all their property. That's not what it's talking about. Well, what it is talking about is that during the Jewish feast times, people in Jerusalem would share their houses and their food and so on with all of the millions of Jewish people who came from all over the world for Passover and Pentecost and so on. Now, at this time, on the day of Pentecost, you had all these Jews who have come. 3,000 have become believers and so on. And they did not go home right away. That's one of the interesting things. Apparently, they stuck around in Jerusalem because they wanted to learn of what was the truth about Messiah. And so they were kind of like in kindergarten, getting a beginning education in spiritual things. Well, they needed food, they needed housing, they needed all of this. So the believers in Jerusalem shared with them. In other words, they held on loosely to their property. No one was compelling them. Okay, you got to sell all your property and pool it with the church. No one was saying that. Communism would do that, but this isn't communism. So they saw someone had a need, and they said, well, I have some extra food here. I can give it. Or I have an extra room in my house. They can come and stay in my house. Or they can use my donkey for transportation, or whatever the needs were. Everything they had in common in the sense of, if someone else needs it, I'll let go of it so that they can use it. It is a test. Well, it's not a normal part of our sinful nature to be generous, right? I heard a story recently that I think illustrates that. A Sunday school teacher was teaching a group of grade school boys, and he wanted to teach them about giving to missionaries. And these boys were about 10 years old, and he asked them if anyone would give $1 million to the missionaries. Every hand went up, and they said, oh, I would. And then the teacher said, well, how about $100? Oh, everyone, I would. Would you give $1 to missionaries? All the kids said, I would, except one. And the teacher noticed he was clutching a dollar bill in his hand in his pocket. And he said, why wouldn't you? And he said, I have a dollar. You know, the rest were willing to give the million that they didn't have, or the 100 that they didn't have, and the others didn't have a dollar they're willing to give. But the test is, are we willing to give what we do have? And these Christians passed that test part of the change that had come in their life was this generosity. And so they would give to others. Well, it continues, verse 45. And they were selling their possessions, again, not under coercion by the government, that's communism. No one was making them do it, but they saw the need, and they said, well, I have more than I need. I have this over here. I'll sell it so that I can give, or I'll give the property itself. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Tremendous generosity. A great model for any church today. Turning the page, a third part of the model church is they were a church joyfully sharing in the word and in fellowship. And that's in verses 46 and 47. And verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. And we're going to see this is very similar to what we saw in verse 42. Here they are going to the temple together. They're going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Remember, three times a day there was this hour of prayer. Again, they did not see themselves as forsaking their heritage as Jews in order to follow Jesus. They knew they were rooted in the Old Testament. And they went together. They loved to be together is the feeling of this. Apparently, every day. So they're every day going to the temple together, and they're breaking bread in their homes. So they're together in the temple, and then they're together in their homes. Now, obviously, not all of them in the same home, but they're in groups scattered around Jerusalem. Now, here's that expression, breaking bread, again. This time, though, I think it is referring to having a meal rather than the Lord's Supper because of the next phrase, and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food. So they just wanted to spend time together. And again, you had all these outsiders in town and so on. And so they just had tremendous, tremendous hospitality in their homes, which is a great reminder for us, since this is the model church. It's a reminder for us that we are told in the New Testament one of the great virtues we are to have with one another is hospitality and sharing together. By the way, I learned a couple of weeks ago from a family in our church about something that's called the Christian Hospitality Network. And what it is, a pastor and his wife in Florida began this ministry of encouraging Christians around the country to share hospitality with other believers, even believers that they've never met. And with the idea, if you're traveling somewhere and instead of staying in a motel, maybe there's Christians there that would open their home and you stay with them. And this has become a network around the country. And if you want to see about it, their website is A Candle in the Window, all one word, acandleinthewindow.com. And could be a good thing if you're interested. It is, I know Terry and I have found, a wonderful thing in traveling to find other believers. Now, we've never been part of something like this, but wherever we are, when it's Sunday, we do our best to find a Bible-teaching church and go there, and we've enjoyed through the years meeting people that way in so many different places, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So they were enjoying this fellowship, breaking bread in their homes. And then it says they did this with glad and generous hearts. This is the true outward expression of the Christian life. What's in our heart? is shown by, on the outside, having a gladness, having a joy, in contrast to a sadness, in contrast to, oh, I got to keep all these rules, I got to go to church, I got to read my Bible, I got to pray, oh, it is such a burden. But in their heart, you know, there was a joy, and it came out even in their expression. And again, this joy was not dependent upon circumstances, but it was because of what God had done inside their heart. So they did it with a glad heart, and then they did it with generous hearts. Now that word that's translated in the ESV, generous, in the Greek, the word literally is a word that has two words, put two words to communicate what the word is saying. One of those words is simplicity, and the other word is singleness. And there is not one English word that adequately communicates that. Now, the ESV has chosen the word generous. Other translations go with some other words. But what the idea is, they did not have a heart that was divided between, oh, I got to hold on to my possessions, I might lose them, and so on. They didn't have a heart that was divided between that and God. Oh, I want to please God. Who cares about the possessions? I want to put Him first, and so on. They were single-minded in their desire to please God. So I'm not quite sure why the ESV translators translated it generous, because the word generous just doesn't seem to explain that. But they are single-minded in their heart. They have one desire, and that is to please God. It's not divided between, oh, I gotta make more money, and I gotta do this and earn this and get these possessions. But I also want to please God. It was the heart passion was to please God. And then in verse 47, they were praising God. They were, when you are filled with the awe of God, which we saw in verse 43, that becomes the greatest catalyst for praising God. And, you know, one of the best ways to test whether a person is truly a Christian is to ask, do I praise God? And one of the marks of a Christian will be to praise God. Now, I think we would all say, I should praise God more. Sometimes I get into a grumbling mood and I'm not very much praising. But there should be some element in the heart of a person who's a Christian of praising God. And for these people, it was huge. They knew their sins were forgiven. They were no longer afraid of death. They were looking forward to glory. And they were praising God. So they were filled with this praising God, and then having favor with all the people. Now, that brings up a tension. How much do we work on being seen with favor by other people and yet not be a people pleaser? I hadn't thought too much about that until our last men's breakfast on the first Saturday of July. And in the study that we were doing, and we're using a DVD series by Gene Getz on The Measure of a Man, different qualities from Timothy that are to be in a godly man. And one of the parts that we were in at the last men's breakfast, a real push of that was that people would be looking on you with favor. And then that brought up, Pastor Uri brought up, but what about, not being a people pleaser? Bible would certainly be against that. We're not to do what we're doing just so that we can be pleasing people and be in their favor. And yet, here, these people were seen in favor by all these people. So when I was thinking of that tension, I thought of an illustration from a man that I respect, who is not a Christian. He is Jewish and does not believe in Jesus. But his name is Dennis Prager. He has a radio program. And I've heard Dennis Prager more than once use this illustration. He said, if you are in an inner city area and your car breaks down and you're walking through this alley, and there all of a sudden you notice behind you, following you, is this group of really big guys. Would it be your hope that they are going home from a Bible study? He actually says that, from a Bible study. And even non-Christians say, yes, I would rather that they're coming home from a Bible study than that they be part of a gang and they're out looking who they can do harm to. See, that is kind of what's being talked about here. That when the non-believer sees us, do they see us and say, oh, you know, I'm glad they're around me instead of the crook over here? Or even the person that's not a crook, but they're not a Christian. There is an aspect that our life is such that to the non-believer, Paul in Corinthians talks about it being an aroma of salvation. And that in our life, even to the non-Christian, there is an aroma of the gospel. And that's what the model church had. They were praising God and they were having favor with all the people, because then that provides an opportunity to share the gospel. If, taking Dennis Prager's story further, if those guys were coming home from a Bible study, and this John Doe is going down the street and he's relieved to find that out, and he gets in a conversation with them, he just might listen to the gospel because his attitude of favor towards them. So they were having favor with all the people. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number. Only God can add to his church. Remember Jesus in Matthew 16 when he took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that is great, Peter, that you answered that way. And you're Peter, and on this rock, and I believe he was pointing to himself. Peter is the Greek word petros, which means a little rock, little stone. But he pointed to himself on this Petra, a little different word, which means a massive rock. On this rock, I will build my church. So it's Christ who builds the church. I don't build the church. You don't build the church. Christ builds it. A long time ago, after John MacArthur's church began to grow very dramatically, some reporter asked him, how are you growing this church? And John MacArthur answered, I'm not growing this church. I don't want to be in competition with Jesus. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And so it is very great terminology here that the Lord, it was the Lord that added. Only he can build the church. And then we have different parts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul talked about, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but then he adds, but God made it grow. He is the one that grows and builds his church. And so the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That's a beautiful expression, those who were being saved. What was the means that God used? God used Peter giving them the word of God. That's always a key to people being saved, is the Word of God is given to them. That's where the power is. That's where the seed is that gets planted. And so after hearing the Word from the apostles and the other believers, that was the means that God used. People were being saved. And he added daily, it says. And he's been adding daily ever since. Sometimes great numbers, and sometimes, and usually most of the time, one by one. We could hear the testimony of each one here and kind of glean from each one, how was it that you came to know the Lord? We won't do that, but just the kinds of things. You might have been a child on your parents' lap and they're telling you the gospel and you believed in Christ, or you may have been at work and on your lunch hour and you're with a co-worker and that person is sharing the gospel with you during lunch and you come to Christ, or you might have been in a church service and the gospel is preached and you believed, or a prisoner in a cell, or a teenager having coke with their youth pastor, or all kinds of ways. But daily, they were being saved. Now, God initiates that salvation. We saw that last week in verse 39, because in verse 39 it says, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We saw last week that that is speaking of God initiates our salvation. But on the other hand, we also saw verse 21, that we respond, because in verse 21 of the same chapter, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one has come to salvation without calling on the name of the Lord, responding to the gospel. But likewise, no one has come to salvation apart from verse 39, God calling them to himself. Both are true. God initiates and we respond. Wow. Model church. Good prayer for us that we would model that as well. Well, let's turn the page to the first sheet of notes that's on the table for you tonight, and that is to start chapter 3, and that's page 25. And in chapter 3, we have Peter's use of the signs of an apostle. This event happened in the days following Pentecost. So at the end of chapter 2, we finished the events on the actual day of Pentecost. How much time went by before chapter 3, we don't know. So Peter's use of the signs of the apostle. Number one, God delights in working through people. Look at verse 1. Now Peter and John, in this case, that's who God's going to use. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John are apostles. And remember, we saw that God gave apostles the miracle power to do miracles. That was back in verse 43. I mentioned that there are two verses that talk about this unique ability of the apostles. One is 2 Corinthians 12:12. Talks about the gift of the apostles, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. So the power is not in Peter and John themselves. The power is in God working a miracle through them. And this miracle, this sign, became another occasion for another sermon by Peter, and that's why it's here. Now, that sermon by Peter is then going to prompt the first persecution we have record of against Christians. We'll be prompted by this sermon by Peter. So it says Peter and John were going up to the temple. You read often in scripture about going up to Jerusalem, because from most of the land of Israel, to go to Jerusalem, you go up. Whether you're south, north, east, west, you go up to Jerusalem. But when you're in Jerusalem, you go up to the temple, because the temple was on what was called the Temple Mount, and most of Jerusalem was a little lower than the Temple Mount. In particular, when they are going up to the temple, it's probably referring to, there were some, on the south side, some steps. And those steps, we talked about it, I think it was last week or the week before, have recently, in modern times, been uncovered. And it's one of the great things to see in Jerusalem. The stairway is so wide, and it goes up. And this is the very stairway that most people would have used to get to the temple in Jesus' day. Jesus and the disciples would have walked up those very steps that you can walk on today. And one of the interesting things about those steps is today, when we do something like that, it's all measured out and it's all done uniformly. I mean, if you've decided that the steps are going to be this wide, every step is going to be that wide. But here, one is this wide, another is that wide, and so on, so that you don't rush up into the presence of God. You go slowly up to the presence of God. Just an interesting distinction when they built the temple. So they are going up to the temple. Now, little did they know how God's going to work that day. They just thought they were going to the temple like normal. They have no idea that God's going to use them to do a big miracle. Have no idea God's going to use that for Peter to preach a sermon. And God's going to use that for 2,000 people to come to salvation and so on. But that's what God delights in doing. And so they're going up for the hour of prayer. As I said, the Jews had 3 specific hours a day at the temple for prayer. First one was at 9 a.m. Second one was at noon. The third was at 3 p.m. Most of the Jews would observe that, even if they weren't in Jerusalem. You remember Daniel did that. In the book of Daniel, here he's been carried away to a foreign country, but it says in the book of Daniel, it was his pattern at the hour of prayer to open his window, face Jerusalem, and pray. 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. It was like clockwork with Daniel. That's how they could trap him, as you remember the story from the book of Daniel. And so we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 46, that believers were often going to the temple to pray. And in this case, it's the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Ninth hour, to them, was 3 p.m. for us. That is, 9 hours after the day started at 6 a.m. So that becomes 3 p.m. Okay. Let's keep going. God delights in impossible problems. Number 2, look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth. Now, later in chapter 4, verse 22, we're going to learn that he is more than 40 years old. So, he's been lame from birth more than 40 years of his life. He not only couldn't walk, but he didn't know how to walk, because he never had the experience that we had as toddlers learning how to walk. Because before he was ever a toddler, he was lame and he couldn't walk. So he is in a real problem, especially in that day. He never walked, he never ran, but that also meant he was unemployable. They just didn't have the provision in those days for employing the disabled. So he's never walked, and so he was being carried. Man lame from birth was being carried. They didn't have wheelchairs. And he had never known the freedom of going wherever he wanted without having someone carry him. So he was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. Now, the implication is this didn't just start. This has been quite a while. Now, Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion. As far as we know, this was not very long after Pentecost. Maybe it's a week. That would be 57 days after the crucifixion. Point is, not very long ago, just a few months ago, Jesus was going in and out of the temple. And every day, this man was carried and brought to the temple. Why didn't Jesus heal him in his ministry? Obviously, we don't know. But it's a good reminder that God does everything in his time. And sometimes we are so quick to ask, why doesn't God take care of this problem now? And much of the time, we won't know until we get to heaven. But here is a reminder. God does things in his time. So they laid him at the gate of the temple. It's a gate that's called the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate was the best spot in town for beggars because Jewish people are on their way to do a sacrifice or pray or worship in the temple. And they would tend at this point to have in their mind, I want to do something that's pleasing to God. Well, what an ideal place for a beggar, because he comes face to face with all these people who want to do something for God, and in their culture they were taught one of the ways you do something for God is to give to people who are in need. So it was the perfect place to be. And so there he is at this place called the Beautiful Gate. It was indeed a beautiful gate. Its official name was the Nicanor Gate, Nicanor. It was 75 feet high, 60 feet wide. It took 20 men to open it and close it. It was made out of brass overlaid with polished gold. It faced the east. It probably was called the Beautiful Gate because when the sun rose and it would be at a certain angle, it would hit that gate and it would just sparkle. And this gate, by the way, separated the courtyard of the Gentiles from the courtyard of the women. There was a courtyard called the courtyard of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could be as well as Jews, but the Gentiles couldn't go any further. In the court of the women, Jewish women could be, but no further. Jewish men could be there too, but it's called the court of the women because that's where they could be and no further. This was the gate that divided that, and at that spot was a sign posted telling Gentiles if they went further, they could be killed. But to the Jewish people, their thoughts weren't on that. It was a beautiful gate. And he was there to ask alms of those entering the temple. Alms, that's giving to the poor. That's giving money to the poor. There was no Social Security. There was no disability. There were no pensions in those days. A person disabled like this usually was dependent on begging for alms. And that's the position of this man. Well, we'll continue and find out what happened, which was really dramatic and really surprising to everybody. This man doesn't expect it. I don't think Peter and John expected it. And yet God did it. So we'll pick up next week in verse 3 on page 26 of the notes. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your work on that day of Pentecost. 3,000 people believed, came to salvation. Evidence of their conversion we saw. And Father, we pray for your work today in people's lives. Again, that there would be people that would be saved from sin with evidence of their conversion. And Father, we pray for us. We pray that we would learn from the model church, that we would be coming in awe of you and all of these great traits that we saw tonight. Bless this to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.